In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Dear Lord, you have made us for yourself, and so you are the end for which we exist. Help us to keep our eyes always fixed on you, knowing that we are on our journey towards seeing you in the face-to-face vision. We pray in a special way for your servant, Pope Benedict, on this day of his 83rd birthday, asking Mary, Mother of the Church, to intercede for him and for us. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Mary, Mother of the Church, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There was an atheist who went mountain climbing one day, and as he was climbing up, higher and higher, he got to a point where he was stuck, and he couldn't go up, nor could he go down. If he couldn't go up, and he looked back, and it was a sheer cliff behind him, below him, and so he suddenly gripped on for dear life, and as he was hanging there in midair, suddenly one foot gave way, and he was hanging there with his hands, and then the other foot. Slowly, the other foot gave way, and he's hanging there just with his two hands. Finally, one arm begins to shake. That hand goes. He's hanging with one arm between life and death. And so he cries out, "Hey, is there anybody up there?" And then he hears a booming voice say, "My son, it is I, your father. Let go, and I will catch you and carry you in the palm of my hand. Trust me." And as he's still hanging on, shaking, he looks back up and says, "Is there anybody else up there?" So we're sometimes like that with God. We don't perhaps fully trust him that he wishes the best for us. He wants what's good for us. And what he wants for us more than anything else is himself. And that's the title, the subject of our weekend retreat here, Our Blessed Hope, the Beatific Vision. We're made for God. That's the only reason, or not the only reason, that's the reason for which we exist, is to see God, to be with God, to contemplate God forever in heaven. So tonight, we're going to speak about where am I headed? I have to know where I'm going in order to get there. Tomorrow, we'll speak about death, the necessary condition for seeing God, and then also the blessed vision of heaven, the third talk, and then the fourth talk, heaven cannot wait. So the question every human being asks is, why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What is the purpose of life? And so every human being, you might say, consciously or unconsciously ask, where am I headed? Why am I here? Even in the most atheistic person, perhaps in some fashion, is asking the same question, what is the purpose of life? Why do I exist? He certainly may not look to an afterlife or to God, but he asks the question, why am I here? The modern world, where is it headed? Are we going down an alley, dead-end alley, to no exit? Where is the modern world headed? Venerable John Paul II said that today's culture, today's world, is characterized perhaps most strikingly by these two cultures that are coming to a head, that are clashing, the culture of life and the culture of death. That is to say, those who, through their choices, promote death and those who wish to promote life. So in this, you might say, this mortal struggle between life and death, the culture of life, obviously, which comes from God, and the culture of death that comes from the enemy, in this mortal struggle, we see this struggle between life and death, hope and despair, selfishness and selflessness. So where are we headed? Are we headed to life and hope, or is the world headed to death and despair? Ultimately, the destination of each person, eternal life or eternal death, is his own choice. God obviously proposes life, but he respects the free choice of each person to choose life or to choose death. In Deuteronomy, we read, "I set before you life and death. Choose life that you may live." That's where we get the bumper stickers. Choose life. It comes from Deuteronomy. God is a God of life. Jesus said he's a God of the living, not of the dead. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God, who is life, wants us to live. And so we have this choice. And as creatures, that is, created by God, we have this innate, instinctive desire to live. We want to live. You see it in the plant world, the animal world, the human world, this, you might say, this struggle to live. I was in Pennsylvania a few days ago, or about a week ago, and we visited an Amish farm, and the Amish gave us an Amish tomato plant. It looks just like a regular tomato plant. An Amish tomato plant. And one of the brothers was going to take it back and plant it, but he forgot. He was with me, and then we separated, went different directions. He forgot and left it in the car. Well, this poor little tomato plant was struggling for dear life in the back of a hot, closed car when I parked. There's this instinctive, innate, you might say, not desire, but God has put it into the animal world, plant world, human world, to struggle for life, to live. I've been to a neonatal intensive care unit where you have teeny little babies, sometimes no bigger than this, struggling for life. You never have encountered a little preemie baby saying, "I'm tired, I give up, it's over." On the contrary, it instinctively struggles to live. It may die because it doesn't have all it takes to live, but it struggles, it struggles. When a dog's life is threatened, what does it do? It runs. Why? Because it wants to live. If it gets too close to the car, it runs away. It doesn't want to die. Or if a snake feels threatened, what does it do to survive? It strikes. If bombs start falling here in Casa Maria while we're during this retreat, what do? We run and hide. We flee because we want to protect our life. We want to live. Bishop Sheen said, "Jesus is the only man who was born to die. We are born to live, whereas Jesus was born to die, to set us free, to give us life. But we come into the world to live. He came into the world to die." So not only do we want to survive and live, but we want to live a good life. Everybody wants to be happy. Aristotle says, man and woman, by nature, by the very way in which we exist, we desire happiness. We want to be happy. If I ask you, how many of you have as your life's aim to be unhappy? Please raise your hand. I don't think anybody would raise his hand. If I say, how many of you want to be happy in this life? Everybody. How many of you want to be happy forever? Everybody. When I talk to youth sometimes, I say, how many want to go to heaven? Everybody's hand goes up. I say, how many want to go to hell? There's always one wise boy who'll raise his hand. If we understand hell as eternal misery, there's nobody who wants in his right mind to choose eternal misery. Even those who may go to hell choose it thinking that it's better than God. That is, they see it as something good. We want to live a good life, and we want to live a life of happiness. That is, God has designed us in such a way that we do not want to die, and we want to live forever and to live happily forever. In all the fairy tales and all the children's books, and they lived happily ever after. Well, that's true. Every human being wants to live forever, and to live in happiness forever. Nobody would say, I want to live forever in misery. Ah, I just love misery. I want to be miserable the rest of my life. You'd say, what's wrong with you? You can ask an atheist, you can ask a communist, you can ask a Chinese, you can ask an American, you can ask a Mexican, you can ask any human being walking on the face of the earth, do you want to be happy? Yes. Do you want to be happy forever? Yes. That's just the way we're hotwired. That's the way God created us. This eternal desire, there's a desire for eternal happiness we call the beatific vision, the blessed vision. Eternal life, eternal happiness. So not only do we want to live happily on earth, but we want to live happily forever. Even in the case of unbelievers, even if they don't believe in an afterlife, that is a life that's going to continue in happiness forever, even if they don't believe in an afterlife, they have a sense that they don't want to die. So what do? They save their DNA, freeze it, so that one day they can be rejuvenated. Or they're cloned down the road. They'll die, but their little clone will live. Or people try to immortalize their name. They think, to dust we go, to dust, but that's it. But they want people to remember them. There's a certain sense of eternity in even the unbeliever's heart. People today get facelifts because they want to be eternally young. Or perhaps people have their bodies reshaped, whatever. There's different ways in which the world tries to live young forever. This eternal happiness, the beatific vision to which God calls us, is the reason for which we exist. That is, it's our ultimate end. It's that toward which we are journeying. We're on a pilgrimage to an end, and that end is God himself, the beatific vision, to see and to contemplate, to be in communion with God forever. So the whole reason for which we exist is to be with God. That's why this world is not our home. Catholics are accused of living, always in view of heaven, and therefore not really paying attention to how they're living on earth. But that's not true. If we're headed toward heaven, we want to live as well as possible on earth, so to live happily forever in heaven. We don't neglect the present in view of the future. Now, in order to reach the end for which we are made, we have to know the end and we have to love the end. That is to say, we have to know where we are headed in order to choose the right means to get to the end. For example, you said, I'm going to Birmingham this weekend. You jump in the car, and the husband starts the car, and she says, dear, where are we going? Aren't we going to Birmingham? Yes. Do you need to look at the map? No. Do you know the way? No. Are we going to get there? No. Don't ask questions, honey. I'm driving. We have to know where Birmingham is in order to choose the right roads to reach the end. If we don't look at the map, we say, oh, Birmingham, I think, is in Mississippi. Last time I looked at the map, I thought it was in Mississippi, so let's head to Mississippi. So you follow all the interstate signs saying Mississippi, and you end up in Mobile. That's here, Alabama. You end up in someplace in Mississippi. That is, you have to know the end in order to choose the right means to get there. Not only do we have to know the end, Birmingham, but we have to know that it exists, and we have to want to go there. So not only do we have to know that heaven exists, we have to want to go there, and we have to know how to get there. If somebody has no desire to go to heaven, and even worse, they don't think there is a heaven, most probably they'll never get to heaven. Somebody who denies heaven most probably will not reach heaven because they have no desire to go there, and they're not going to live accordingly. In the 1970s, I believe it was, long before I was born, a little bit after I was born, John Lennon wrote a song called Imagine There Is No Heaven. Some of you may remember. The first lyric goes, imagine there is no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. He goes on to say, just imagine it. It's a great thing. Imagine there's no heaven. The only thing up above us is sky. There's nothing below us. There's no hell. That's the way the world sees things today so often. It's a certain nihilist understanding. There's nothing after death. That's it. If I refuse the reality of heaven as my end, then my chances of getting to heaven are quite slim. Because as I said, I'm not going to live in such a way to be able to go to heaven. So in order to reach the beatific vision, I have to want to see God. I have to choose it. God forces no one into heaven. He invites, he asks, he offers us the joys of heaven, but he doesn't force us to come into his kingdom. He leaves us free. St. Teresa of Avila says, I want to see God. That should be the constant desire of every Christian. I want to see God. The problem with our postmodern world of today is that it has no idea where it is heading. It has no idea where it came from, and it has no idea where it's going. And so the journey is just a journey to nowhere. And therefore, since I don't know where I'm going, the world says, the means I take don't really matter. Or rather, everything is relative. Because if there was an end, I'd choose certain means to reach the end. But because there's no end, do as you please. For example, a life of illegitimate pleasure, if it suits me as a means to for my life, why not choose it? If abortion is the better choice for me at this point in my life, why not choose it? If going to church helps me, go to church. If church stops helping me, stop going to church. Everything is relative to me. That's why Pope Benedict called today's relativism, he called it the dictatorship of relativism. That is, it's a certain mindset in the world today that says there's no absolutes. And so you don't tell me what to do, I won't tell you what to do, you do what you want to do, what your truth is your truth, your right is your right, my truth is my truth. Because if there's no heaven, as they say, if there was no God, then eat, drink, and be merry. There would be no deterrent to the way I would live if there's no God, if there's no justice after death. What happens if we don't know where we're going? For example, the husband who tells his wife, we're going to Alabama, but he doesn't know where Alabama is, doesn't know where Birmingham is, but they get in the car. They should have been here already on the retreat. They probably won't arrive till Sunday. But if they don't know where Birmingham is, what happens? You turn in circles, you waste time, you burn gas, you get frustrated, you give up, you say, let's go home. Yesterday night, I went to visit a family which was only an hour from where I was staying. I had MapQuest, blessed MapQuest, didn't lead me to my blessed destination, partly because I wasn't reading it properly, and I, being a man, I was too stubborn to stop and ask. But I got in the car. Instead of taking an hour, it took me, I think, 2.5 hours to get to my destination. What should have been a 3-hour trip ended up being a 6-hour trip. Because I didn't know exactly where I was going. Well, when the modern world doesn't know its ultimate end, the reason for its existence, it turns in circles. It wastes time. It burns up energy. It becomes frustrated. It loses hope, and then it despairs. So what characterizes the modern world today is a loss of hope. More than anything else, our world is a world that has lost hope. Because it's taken its eyes off God, the end, it doesn't know where it's going, so it loses hope. And you see it in the culture of death. The culture of death is a culture that has lost hope, and so it destroys itself. A culture of life is one that has lots of life. What are some of the signs of this culture of death, of this civilization that has lost hope? Legalized assisted suicide. If your life becomes too burdensome, end it. There's no purpose in life. There's nothing else. End it if your life becomes meaningless. I think in the Netherlands, they were trying to, or they already have legalized assisted suicide for those as young as 12 years of age. A little 12-year-old can be assisted in killing himself because his life is meaningless. He could have a headache. He could have broken up with his girlfriend. He can kill himself. Somebody will help him as well. Escalating suicide rates, especially among the young, is a telltale sign of a culture that has lost hope. In France, the number one killer of teenagers is automobile accidents. The number two killer is suicide in so-called Catholic France. The second cause of death among teenagers is suicide. Something has gone wrong when young people destroy their life when they normally should want to live. When I was in France studying or living there, a brother and I would go to a private high school where most, at least, were baptized Catholic, about 200 students. Nobody went to Mass ever, except maybe a funeral. And so we would come on Wednesday nights. The same night we were there, a group of about 15 to 20 Catholics, we go into the woods and draw a circle in the dirt, and then they have a seance. They call upon the devil. We were trying to bring them God, and another group was out turning to the devil. Well, one day we were there, and a young girl, every time we would come, she'd be dressed in black, black hat, black eyeshadow, black fingernail polish, black clothes, always black. Her parents were divorced. She was a very sad creature. But one day she walked up while we were talking to other students. She was holding her wrist, and she said she was begging for help. So we said, somebody go get a Band-Aid. She had slit her wrist, and she told us later that was her 34th attempt at trying to kill herself. That's somebody who had lost hope 34 times. Another sign of a world that has lost hope is legalized euthanasia, the escalation of violence, terrorism, atheism, occult practices, now what we call the demographic winter or demographic suicide. The Western world is killing itself. It's not replacing itself, and therefore it's committing demographic suicide, especially in Western Europe, more than the United States. That is, it's a world, it's a culture that's become very self-centered, very selfish, very hopeless, and so it sees no reason to bring new life into the world. Carl Anderson, the Supreme Knight of the Knights of Columbus, he said, a materialistic mindset replaces hope in a real future with something else. And what is that? An immediate desire for consumer goods and status. So rather than seeking something in the future, a hope of the future, meaning God, we seek immediate pleasures, immediate consumer goods, immediate status. In a way, a sign of that is, what about Christmas? If you look at Christmas, are most people celebrating someone else, Jesus' birth, or do we go buy lots of things? Is Christmas a moment of buying more goods that people don't need and I don't need to buy, or is it celebrating the birth of Christ who came in poverty? Pope John Paul II in Familiaris Consortio on human marriage and Christian marriage and the family wrote, in the richer countries, meaning in the West primarily, excessive prosperity and the consumer mentality paradoxically joined to a certain anguish and uncertainty about the future deprive married couples of the generosity and courage needed for raising up new human life. Thus, life is often perceived not as a blessing, but as a danger from which to defend oneself. So on the one, it's so ironic. We have a very prosperous Western world, and at the same time, it's filled with anxiety and uncertainty about the future. Therefore, it's paralyzed about bringing new life into existence, and it doesn't consider life as a blessing, but as a danger from which to defend oneself. Some have said the modern world sees children as an environmental risk, environmental hazard, not as a blessing, a gift from God, but as something to be avoided. Carl Anderson goes on, our hope, therefore, must be based not simply on the here and now, but on the hereafter, and not just on ourselves, but on the one who made us. So our hope is on God, in God, and on the future glory that awaits us. Once we take our eyes off that future glory, that end, there's no hope. We won't reach the end. We'll turn around in circles. So a world without hope places hope not in God, but in itself, in its technology, in its inventions, in its medicine. And because it doesn't place its hope in the right and God, but in itself, therefore it always falls back into hopelessness. No matter how much we may advance medically, scientifically, and the like, all the while we become more and more hopeless. St. Thomas Aquinas says that many people make their end themselves through a life of pleasure, a life of fame, a life of power, prestige, riches. That is, I think these things will give me happiness. These things are my end, and they're actually for myself. But in each of these, none of these realities, powers, riches, pleasure, can fill my heart. Paul, writing to the Romans 2,000 years ago, could very well say the same of today's modern age, such that if certain people do not serve Christ our Lord, but their own bellies. Paul says, their God is their belly and their glory is in their shame. That is, their God is their pleasure, themselves, their belly, seeking pleasure. But no matter how much someone may seek these things, they can never fill the human heart. Napoleon Bonaparte sought to conquer the world. Where is his kingdom? Where is Napoleon Bonaparte today? Adolf Hitler led millions to slaughter themselves because of for his cause, and in turn he slaughtered many for his cause. Where is Adolf Hitler? Where is his Third Reich? Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? So St. Augustine summarizes so well. He says, our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they rest in thee. The way God designed us, we can only find rest and peace and happiness in God. We'll constantly break our teeth if we try to make pleasure, fame, honors, riches, power as our end. They can never make us happy. Even if we seek money for money's sake, we don't seek money for its own sake. We seek money so that then we can do other things that we want to do. St. Thomas says that's a sign all these things that we might seek, money, pleasure, etc., we don't really seek them as an end in themselves. We seek them for ourselves so that we might get something else. Meaning these can never be our end. Only God can be that end. So the one who denies his ultimate end denies the real reason for living. And thus he seeks his reason for life in imperfect things that can never satisfy his heart. And so he loses hope. And what is the logical consequence of a loss of hope? Death. The culture of death is a consequence of a loss of hope. So it's not life for these persons, but death that becomes the consequence of their choices, because they think through death they will escape all sorrow. Strangely enough, some think the only way they can be truly happy is by not existing in a state of sadness, a state of misery. So those who commit suicide oftentimes commit suicide thinking, I'll get out of my misery by killing myself, that there'll be a certain peace, happiness, once I no longer exist. So even those who commit suicide, perhaps certainly for the wrong reasons, and maybe hopefully not culpably, in a culpable way, in a certain way, by committing suicide, they're seeking happiness, they're seeking heaven. They may not be killing themselves in view of heaven, but they're seeking happiness. That is, they're trying to escape misery. An atheist is one, like this mountain climber, is one who is destined to misery, to hopelessness, to sadness, to frustration. No matter how much the atheist may boast of their happiness, they can't be happy without God as their end. Only misery. In the end, somebody said they saw there was a gravestone that was put up over an atheist's tomb, and the atheist had written on his tombstone, he was boasting of his atheism, that there was no afterlife, there's no God, and somebody scratched on his tombstone, all dressed up, but with nowhere to go. How sad that the atheist lives his life as if this is it. or the practical atheist who says, yes, I believe in God, but lives as if there's not a God. The reason we have so many miserable people today, so many depressed people, so many people who are sad on antidepressants, I mean, there's other reasons too, but for many people, it's because they've not turned to God or they've turned away from God. They're living as if God does not exist. Bishop Sheen said, sometimes when people have neurosis and psychosis, all they need is a good confession. He says, oftentimes the neurosis and psychosis is suppressed guilt that's coming forth in neurosis and psychosis. A good confession can give peace of mind and heart. Now, what about us as Christians, as friends of Jesus? The end is what gives meaning to our journey. The goal of heaven makes all of our efforts, all of our sufferings, all of our sorrows worthwhile. For the non-believer, suffering is meaningless, futile to be escaped. For the Christian, suffering has meaning because it's part of the journey toward God. The end is that for which we act and live. For example, if somebody wants to win the 100-yard meter race in the Olympics, in order to reach the end, which is the gold medal, the victory, they'll jog, they'll work out, they'll diet, they'll take all the different means needed to reach the longed-for goal, which is victory, the gold medal. It's not as if I'm going toward the end, and I am, but rather it's, you might say, the end that attracts me. I want that gold medal, and so it attracts me to do certain things to reach that end. It's not as if I'm going toward God, yes, I am, but rather it's God who's the end attracting me. He's saying, come. It's God who, as the infinite good, is attracting us to himself. And therefore, we have to take the right means, the proper means, to reach the end as quickly as possible and as well as possible. St. Paul says, I subdue my body. I chastise my body. Why? In order to be able to run the race, to reach the end. So as Christians, amidst our journey, on our journey, on our pilgrim way, we must keep our eyes fixed on the end, which is Jesus. What happens if we take our eyes off Jesus? The journey continues, whether I have my eyes on Jesus or not. If I have my eyes on Jesus, I'll keep going toward him and I'll reach him because he's calling me. If I take my eyes off Jesus, what do I have to put my eyes upon? Myself, and what happens? Do you remember Jesus was walking across the lake? The apostles were in the boat. Jesus walks by. They're frightened. It's a ghost. And Peter says, if it's you, Lord, command me to come. And Jesus says, come. Believe it or not, Peter believed. He stepped out of the boat and he started walking on the water. Never before a man walking on water. It's a miracle. He's walking on water. He's doing fine. He's making it toward Jesus. He's looking at Jesus. And then suddenly, what does the gospel say? Peter began to notice the wind and the waves. What am I doing? Oh my goodness. He started to pay attention to the wind and the waves, and he began to think about himself, look at himself. He took his eyes off Jesus, and what happened? Peter began to sink. He took his eyes off Jesus, and immediately he sunk. And he cried out, Lord, help me, save me. And Jesus reached out, grabbed his hand, said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you take your eyes off me? So it is in our spiritual journey. If we keep our eyes on Jesus, all will go well, even amidst the sorrows and sufferings of life. If we take our eyes off Jesus, we're going to sink. The only way to reach the end is to keep our eyes on the end. So we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus as our end. And when we do so, this gives us great hope amidst the struggles of life. No matter what may happen, we don't lose hope, we don't get discouraged because we keep our eyes on Jesus. When somebody is suffering a lot, I tell them, keep your eyes on Jesus. Remember eternity. Look toward heaven. Doesn't mean the suffering is going to change. The way you suffer may change. You're going to suffer better. The suffering may get worse, but your attitude will change, and you'll longingly keep going toward heaven. We must keep our eyes and our heart fixed on Jesus amidst all the struggles of life. And along the way, to heaven, there's going to be lots of trials. So the Old Testament says, God the Father disciplines the Son whom he loves. So every once in a while, God will give you a little pat on the backside, low enough and hard enough. Padre Pio used to say, it's good to give a little boy a, you know, a little pat on the backside, low enough and hard enough. So God is like that as a good father. Once in a while, he gives us a little spanking. He disciplines us to purify us, to make us stronger, to make us more focused on him. We can get easily distracted on the journey, start looking at the daisies and the chocolate and the strawberries and the nice dress and the nice shoes and the nice vacation, the nice boat. And God comes along and taps us on the backside and says, no, keep going. Those are good things, but don't dilly-dally too long. Suffering is such an extraordinary experience that takes us very deep and profound. It makes us deeper because it's the experience above all experiences that digs, you might say, a deep, deep a depth to us. When somebody suffers, all these, the boats and the dresses and the all these other things that are good seem so secondary when we're suffering. So God allows us to suffer at times in order to take us deeper. And when we're on this journey, amidst the sufferings, amidst the joys as well, but the sufferings especially, we must be extremely patient. Patience, patience, patience. We are such impatient people as sinners, but particularly in today's world when everything is instant coffee, instant tea, instant text messaging, instant retreat, instant happiness. Everything's instant. If we don't have it yesterday, then we get a little frustrated. Patience, patience, patience. The rhythm of life, our natural rhythm, is not being respected because we enter into a mechanical, technical, artificial rhythm of machines when the machine should be at our service, not we at the service of the machine. Perhaps that's another reason why so many people are breaking psychologically, physically, is because their rhythm cannot keep up with the artificial rhythm of machines. But patience, much patience, especially with your children and grandchildren. Writing to the Hebrews, the author says, therefore, let us also, having such a cloud of witnesses over us, put away every encumbrance and the sin entangling us, and run with patience to the fight set before us, looking toward the author and finisher of faith, keep our eyes on Jesus, looking toward the author and finisher of faith, Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured a cross, despising shame, and sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider then him who endured such opposition from sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. If Jesus, the perfecter of our faith, he for the joy set before him endured the cross, if he did it, we must do it. Run, Paul said, or the Hebrews, it's not Paul they say any longer, run with patience to the fight set before us. Run with patience. So he doesn't say crawl with patience, walk with patience, but run, but with patience. Hurry, but slowly. As some say, I saw recently, today is the yesterday that I worried about. Today is the yesterday that I worried about tomorrow. Something like that. Patience, patience. Run with patience to the fight set before us. The reformer of the Cistercian order, now he's considered somewhat the reformer, his name was Abbot Roncé, a French, who was the abbot of La Trappe, and that's why we call them Trappists today. But he, instructing his monks on the spiritual journey, the spiritual life, he says, profit then, my brethren, from this knowledge about the spiritual life. Weep for a few moments so that you may live for an eternity of joy. Weep for a few moments so that you may live for an eternity of joy. All the tears of this world are nothing compared to the eternal joy that awaits us. So patience, patience. Keep going. Don't get discouraged. The one who doesn't know the end, yes, he has a right to get discouraged, frustrated, but Christians do not. St. Teresa of Avila said, a sad saint is a sad saint. There's no such thing as a sad Catholic. Catholics should be the most joyful of creatures because we have the truth, we have Jesus, we have the sacraments. A Christian, a Catholic, should be the happiest of persons, even amidst the sorrows. There was a blessed that we honored recently, or at least it was in the Magnificat, Blessed John Lockwood, who died in 1642. He's executed in Elizabethan, or actually a little later, in England because he was a Catholic priest. And on the way up to the scaffold, he was 87 years of age at this point. And it says, as Father Lockwood climbed the gallows, he paused exhausted, 87 years of age. He asked the sheriff to be patient, confessing that the climb was a hard one for a man of his age, but adding, I will do my best, for who would not take thus much pains, Mr. Sheriff, to get heaven at the journey's end? I'm ready and willing to go up the scaffold to the gallows if I know heaven awaits me. The end of my being beheaded or being hung is heaven. So why? I'll take my time. I'm going to get up there. Just give me time. He even forgave the one who betrayed him, who turned him over. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes, therefore, we do not lose heart. On the contrary, even though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our present light affliction, which is for the moment, prepares for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all measure. So all the sufferings of this life, he says, are a present light affliction, which is for the moment. And these light afflictions, which are a gift from God, prepare us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all measure. The sorrows and sufferings of this life are nothing compared to the joys of heaven. So be patient. Keep going. Climb the gallows, because the end is eternity. So the question for us tonight and during this weekend is, what about me? That is you and me. Where am I heading? Do I know where I'm heading? Is my life ordered in such a way that I'm truly running toward heaven rather than away from heaven? Is my whole life ordered toward the beatific vision? Or do I dilly-dally along the way? I smell the roses, pick a few daisies, sit down, count, the number of leaves on the shamrock or whatever, on the clover. Do I go toward heaven? Yes, but all the way there, I'm complaining, bickering, kicking, screaming, being impatient. Or do I make my way to heaven with great joy, patience, with gentleness, charity, humility? Do I patiently keep going forward to the joy that awaits me, the joy of heaven? And do I use the right means, the best means, to reach the end? Do I have a deep friendship with Jesus? Do I frequent regularly the sacraments, especially confession and the Eucharist? These two sacraments go together. Do I have a consistent, fervent life of prayer? Do I strive for a life of holiness? Am I using all the means that God gives me to become the saint he wants me to be on earth, so to be the saint, his friend in heaven? And along the way, the danger of Catholics, of good Catholics, as we call them, is to become judgmental. Thank God I'm not like the culture of death. Thank God I'm not like the rest of those sisters out there who don't wear the habit. Thank God I'm not like my next-door neighbor who's a Protestant. Thank God I'm not like this person who lives with his boyfriend or girlfriend. The danger is to not be looking at Jesus with both eyes, but have one eye on Jesus and one eye on my neighbor, saying, oh. When we don't have both eyes on Jesus, it's a lack of virginity, a lack of single-heartedness. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. When I have one eye on God, but one eye on myself or on somebody else, that's a lack of single-heartedness, purity. Sometimes the danger is we'll look at somebody else's plate and say, wow, they have 3 peas, I only have 2. Ah, how unjust. So easily we can be too concerned about what the other's doing. Yes, we must be concerned about the other, pray for the other, love the other, but keep our eyes on Jesus first and foremost and see our neighbor through Jesus, in Jesus. This life passes so quickly, so we don't want to waste any time on the journey. And in some fashion, we could say that Mary, our mother, is at the finish line. She's already in heaven, body and soul. She's there at the finish line, encouraging us, keep running, patiently run. Don't give up. Come, come, I'm waiting. She's a mother, you might say, at the finish line, like a parent at the finish line, their little six-year-old's running the race, and come on, honey, keep going, keep going. Well, Mary's like that. She says, come on, honey, keep going, keep going. You're 85, just a couple more years. Keep going. Don't give up. Mary is such a good mother. She's there to encourage us when we're tired, to pray for us when we're frustrated and down. So never give up. Jesus is waiting for you. Mary's waiting for you. All the angels and all the saints are waiting for you. So let us run the race set before us with our eyes fixed on heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all indeed run, but one alone receives the prize? So run as to obtain it, and everyone in a contest abstains from all things, and they indeed to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. I therefore so run as not without a purpose. So we're called to run this race, not for a perishable crown like gold medal, Olympic gold medal, but for an imperishable crown, which is the crown of eternal life, the crown of joy and the glory of heaven. So I'll close with a prayer about our journey. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think that I am following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore will I trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.